James chapter 2, verses 18 to 24. This is our first reading, James chapter 2, verses 18 to 24. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Well, now our second reading from Genesis chapter 22. And this will be our sermon text for this morning. Genesis 22, verses 1 to 19. This is God's holy and inspired word. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you please now join with me in our prayer for illumination. We pray together. Blessed Lord, who has caused Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may hear, read, learn, and inwardly digest it, that through the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, today, Genesis has a story ready for us that is arguably the most gripping in the entire Old Testament. We come now to this near sacrifice of Isaac. I recall last week that we took up before us the birth of Isaac. That birth was told in a way that in some ways is expected. It was told in a genealogical fashion where we're given ages and the name of the parents and so forth. We learn about inheritance that is entrusted to that son, Isaac, as we read about Ishmael and Hagar. And we also read about the parental protection and provision that was given to Isaac, especially through that dealing that Abraham had with Abimelech. So there are certain things last week, in other words, that were expected. There are also things, I think, that were quite unexpected. The brevity of the account of Isaac's birth. As I looked through the Abraham cycle this past week and just looked at the various sections of text, I just couldn't help but notice how few texts, how few sections were shorter than the birth of Isaac. Very, very few. I mean, there were portions of this narrative that were much lengthier, things like the separation of Lot from Abraham. Or Abraham, going on and on as he pleaded with God concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. These things that certainly are important, but could never be brought up to the same level of importance as the arrival of Isaac. That brevity just sticks out. It's surprising. Furthermore, the lack of drama surrounding that birth. It just was stated matter-of-factly. The real drama in that previous chapter surrounded Ishmael and Hagar. I think here's what's happening. Genesis is saving up the drama. It's storing it up in order that the real drama, what our eyes are directed to concerning Isaac, well, takes place in chapter 22. Not with his birth. When we turn to this text, and I'm going to summarize this story for us first, and then our 3 points will be concluding points of application, just so you know. We turn to this text in chapter 22, and it begins many years after the birth. It's signified to us by that phrase, after these things, and it's further demonstrated to us later when Isaac is able to carry a stack of wood and undertake a 3-day journey. He had to be quite a few years advanced in age. A number of years have passed since Isaac's birth. We also discover here in this opening verse that it's not merely that years have passed, but the Lord has prepared a test for Abraham. Now, Abraham doesn't know this. We know this as the readers of Genesis, that as we go through this chapter, Abraham is unaware, but we know a test is being placed before him. And this test is given to him within a night vision. The word of the Lord comes to him, as it has done previously in previous chapters, in this night vision where God commands of Abraham to do the unthinkable, to slaughter his own son, Isaac, and to offer him up as a burnt offering. an offering that would be burned entirely upon the altar as it ascends in smoke and ash to the Lord. This is, again, Abraham's only son. Lot, after all, could have become an adopted son, but the Lord wanted them to part ways. Then later, Abraham had a biological son named Ishmael, but now he's been separated off as well. So, practically speaking, he's no longer a son of Abraham. His inheritance has been revoked when Hagar was given her freedom. Now Abraham has one son, and he is supposed to go up as a burnt offering. Now, a burnt offering is not a sin offering. Israel would have known that. The sin offering was to heal breaches of the covenants. The burnt offering was to express devotion to the covenant Lord, of self-consecration, a positive worship, giving of your whole self with that whole burnt offering. It was a statement of devotion, expression of covenantal fidelity to the Lord. And Abraham's called to sacrifice his child. Now, in the land of Canaan, we know that the Canaanites made a practice of this at various points in time, of offering up their children as sacrifices of devotion to the gods, so to speak, and oftentimes it would be to obtain fertility, they thought. So kill your child to have more children, apparently. Gross and wrong and disgusting. But Abraham would be shocked. Israel, who received Genesis, would be shocked at this command from the Lord to go to that place called Mount Moriah, to ascend a mountain, to offer up a burnt offering to the Lord. Reminiscent of Noah in the past, who on Mount Ararat, that ancient mountain of the Lord, offered up a burnt offering. Now, Abraham called to sacrifice his only son, the one whom he loved. We see very quickly, however, how ready Abraham is to obey. He receives that night vision, and he wakes up early in the morning. And the text moves on with this feeling of busyness. As he wakes up early, goes and cuts down the wood, and prepares the wood, prepares his donkey, gathers his servants, that they might set out on their way. We see a very different Abraham than we had seen in the past. Not one who was ready to rebel against God, but one who was hearing the word and receiving it immediately, ready to fear the Lord. He fully intends to sacrifice his son. They set out, and on the third day, he finally sees the mountain of which God had spoken. Now, that means that 3 days have gone by. He's been thinking to himself, I'm going to kill Isaac. I've got my knife. It's right next to me. We've got the wood for the burnt offering. And my son, I'm going to kill him. Again, he's perfectly intent on obeying the Lord. But suppose that time of travel, those 3 days, would have given him much time to reflect as well. Perhaps he was aware of Adam and Eve and understood the curse of death that had been pronounced over mankind. But how a seed would come one day and bring salvation from the grips of the serpent, to bring life to the dead. Perhaps Abraham knew that. We know it. We have Genesis. Certainly, though, Abraham during those days was reflecting on the many promises that the Lord had made to him. Time after time, chapter after chapter, the Lord came to him and promised him a people, a place, and a blessing. And that all those things would come through the son of Sarah named Isaac. So as he journeyed, ready to slaughter his son, he recalled those promises to himself that the Lord had made a guarantee to him, even by way of covenants and also circumcision. You see, Abraham expected, having reflected upon those promises, that Isaac would live yet again. He said it to his servants, didn't he? Did you catch that? I tried to emphasize that when I read it. You wait here. We're going to go worship, and we will come back to you. Abraham's ready. He's ready for Isaac to pass through death. He's ready for Isaac to be resurrected after the knife plunges into his throat. It's an amazing thing. So he separates from his servants. He leaves his donkey behind. This lonely journey of father and son, they go forward. He will not make anyone else do this horrific deed. He will do it himself. He places the wood upon Isaac. And you know, church fathers and many in our day can't help but think, is this teaching us that one day Christ, the ultimate son of Abraham, will bear wood upon his back as he walks to his death? Don't know all that certainly, but perhaps that's what this is pointing us toward, the time when the greater son would carry the wood on his back by which he would be executed. The father-son relationship is emphasized. My father, my son. As they speak to one another in loving terms, 13 times in these verses, we are reminded that Isaac is his son. He's the only son, the son whom Abraham loved. Isaac's question increases the suspense. He's finally coming to this point of realization, or finally beginning to verbalize it. Where's the sheep? Where's the lamb? And you might hear a little bit of tremble in Isaac's voice as he starts to read between the lines as far as what's going to happen. Does he know what is awaiting him? Perhaps. Maybe he's aware. But Abraham responds, key phrase, God will provide. As they continue forward, it's like this narrative comes to a snail's pace, a crawl, a slow crawl as it goes forward to just prepare us for that fateful moment. He takes the wood after he built an altar. He established everything, got it ready. He bound Isaac, placed Isaac on top of the altar. Now, how did 100-plus-year-old Abraham bind Isaac, who was a strong young man? How did he manage that? This one who is capable of carrying that great stack of wood. Is Isaac willing? Is he going to his death willingly right now? I don't know. But finally, the moment arrives. He takes the knife, reaches out his hand to slaughter him, and an angelic voice cries to stop him at the very last moment. Not some mere angelic voice, but the angel of the Lord, capital A. This is the one who receives worship in the Old Testament. This is that revelation of Jesus Christ, who condescends to come down. Sure, there are many other angels of the Lord, but this is the angel of the Lord, the messenger, comes down to stop everything. The test has been passed. Of course, it is Christ who would come down to intervene just in the nick of time. Christ provides the substitute. Christ provides the lamb. That lamb that was foreshadowing the death of the angel one day. when that angel of the Lord would take to himself a true humanity and be slaughtered like that ram, when he would offer up himself willingly, having carried the wood, a burnt offering to the Lord. It's clear. Abram's passed the test. He believed the promises. He obeyed the Lord's command. He showed fear of God. In the past, he took matters into his own hands. But here, that key phrase, the Lord, God, will provide. Mount Moriah is the place, not of the death of Isaac, the place instead of God's provision, where the Lord came down and gave that perfect sacrifice that gave life instead of death to Isaac. But then the angel cries out a second time. As if that first act of grace and mercy was not enough, he cries out a second time to swear an oath. Now, time and time again throughout this Abrahamic narrative, when we've seen Abraham act in faithfulness, God has come down to make promises, to renew those promises, to clarify those promises. And it happens here in the most grand way you can imagine. God comes down in the angel of the Lord to swear an oath. The promise of chapter 12. The covenant of chapter 15. The sacrament of the covenant in chapter 17. Now comes to its full form as the Lord, in a sense, places his hand on the Bible and swears an oath to Abraham and to all his people that he will surely do it. He places his own life on the line, in a way of speaking, that he will give a great people, multiplied offspring like the stars of heaven, like the sand on the seashore, a great and glorious place. They will not be pilgrims forever. No, they will inherit the land of their enemies. And a great blessing, divine favor to all the nations, people, place, and blessing, all attached to Isaac, that singular seed who was given over to God. After these wonderful things, the story finishes back in Beersheba. Remember what that place means is the place of the oath, the well of oath. How fitting of a conclusion. Having previously received an oath from Abimelech, now Abraham returns, having received an oath from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our first point of application, the Lord's provision. His provision. In verse 8, we read, God will provide for himself. In the beginning of 14, we read that the Lord names it, or Abraham names the place, the Lord will provide. Then the narrator tells us, it's even said in the day of Genesis, when it was written, the day of Moses, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. That repetition, that key word of provision, so key here. This is the sense of the Lord will see to it. In other words, he will bring about resolution. Moriah, it sounds like Jehovah Jireh, which is the name that's declared here. Jehovah Jireh, Lord will provide. Sounds like Mount Moriah. This is a place of provision that the Lord will see to it. He will bring about resolution. Not Abraham, but the Lord will provide. Again, we have this repeated demonstration by the Lord throughout the Abrahamic narrative that the works of man will not accomplish a thing. The Lord will do it. The Lord will bring it about. In fact, it's not even one of Abraham's many rams and many lambs that are offered up. No, God will provide even the ram for the offering. The Lord will provide, not your works, Abraham. I instead will do it, he declares. He will bring about resolution. And the Lord brings about resolution, provision on the mountain. Mount Moriah is the place not only where Isaac was nearly sacrificed, but later on David offered up sacrifices, burnt offerings to repel the wrath of God. And then later on, Solomon established the temple on Mount Moriah, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. On the mountain of the Lord, God would provide it. God would bring about resolution. Christ. It can only be Christ. How does the Lord resolve all these things? How does he bring it to its ultimate provision and resolution? Well, that knife had to plunge somewhere. That ram was a type and shadow of what was to come. One day, the true offspring of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, the singular seed, well, metaphorically speaking, the knife would plunge into his throat. He would be the one cut off. The only natural son of the Father, the one whom the Father loved so dearly. He would become a burnt offering of praise and devotion and worship to the Lord, offered up upon the mountain, the heavenly mountain called Zion, the Lord's provision. Second, the proven patriarch. Remember, this is a test, and we are to read this entire chapter as a test. The Lord never intended for Isaac to be killed. He intended instead to teach us a very important lesson. He shows us through that word of the angel just how God approves of the one who fears him, who obeys him, who does all those things because you have a trust in him. Works are indeed a fruit of faith. Previously, Abraham's fear of God was unclear. Before Pharaoh, and then later before Abimelech, he feared man, not God, and was willing to hand over Sarah, his wife, to those earthly kings. But now, as James 2 instructs us, the faith of Abraham comes to its fruition, its fruit of good works, as he demonstrates to us that Abraham did truly believe those promises of God. Now, faith and works are distinct from one another, but they are connected. Faith is the root. Works are the fruit. A living faith always brings forth fruit of good works, the fear of God. It is by those works, then, that we are justified before man, not before God. We already learned that Abraham was justified before God in chapter 15. Here it's about the demonstration of his faith. It's demonstrated by works, as he believes the promise and lives as one who receives the word of God, who marches forward, having trusted, marches forward in fear and reverence, ready to obey the Lord God. This text shows us, as Abraham is approved of, how we too, as the people of Abraham, must have works as the fruits of our faith in the promise. Now rest assured, you will never, ever be given a test to offer up your child as a burnt offering. It will not happen. This occurred as a type and shadow. Divine revelation has come to its climax and completion in the Lord Jesus Christ. Types and shadows are done away with. Christ has fulfilled all of those mysteries. You will never be commanded to offer up a child. If you are commanded, rest assured, it is not for the Lord. Therefore, let us trust in the Lord's provision. Let us trust in the sacrifice that he has provided, the one who brings fulfillment. And then trusting, let us push forward with the fruit of faith, good works, whereby we demonstrate that our faith is alive as we fear God and obey his commands. Our third point, the permanent promise. The permanent promise. That second message of the angel of the Lord, that sworn oath. As I noted earlier when we read from Hebrews 6, it is not merely an oath for Abraham. The author of the epistle to the Hebrews expected that it was the church's oath as well. It is your oath to believe. It is your oath in which to find encouragement. It is your oath that convinces you today that you do not provide to God your own sacrifice, but no, God has provided for you that burnt offering that reconciles you to himself. So if you are doubting, what do you do today? Where do you look first? Certainly we can find some comfort at various points in time from our good works, but I'm asking here, where do we turn first in the time of doubt? So I would encourage you not to turn first to your works. It is oftentimes difficult for us to see our own fruit. We have a hard time recognizing it because there's still sin mixed within. And for the devil comes to us, he says, look at that fruit. You call that fruit? That piece of fruit's bruised. It's got gnats swarming around it. That piece of fruit, it's misshapen. By the time he gets done, he convinces you that your fruit really is just chopped liver. It's not even fruit at all. Where do we look first? Not to our own works first. Rather, look first to the promise. Look outside yourself to the oath. Look to the thing that God declared outside of you to Abraham, and then by extension, to you. Look to the promise. The devil cannot taint the promise. God swore an oath for your comfort, to convince you, to encourage you, as Hebrews 6 tells us, that you might have a steadfast hope and anchor for your soul. Look to the one who fulfilled the promise, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look there first. And then we can begin to turn back to our fruits of faith. We can recognize that bruised apple is still an apple. That those gnats can be flicked off. That the misshapen fruit is still fruit. It is still edible. Because all of these things are cleansed by the blood of Christ, who fulfills Isaac. Christ, after all, he is the Lord's provision. The Lord will provide. He will bring about resolution. Christ is the one sacrificed on the holy mountain of God. Christ is the reason that we now bring forth works as fruits of a living faith, following after our proven patriarch, Christ. He is the fulfillment of that sworn oath, that oath, that permanent promise, where we place all of our hope and confidence today. Amen.